good evening. It's a privilege to return to the Lord's house and to resume our study on the life of Abraham as it's depicted to us throughout the book of Genesis. This will be the fourth treatment that we devote to the opening nine verses of Genesis 12, which encompasses the first of 16 snapshots or the first of 16 subsections that can be identified within the fifth major movement that we find within the Genesis narrative, that movement extending from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. We previously noted that this preliminary snapshot could be labeled as the calling and obedience of Abram, and we've been in the process of seeing how God's calling of Abram was the grounds for Abram's obedience. Given the details that we saw recorded in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God graciously calls Abram out of paganism by his own sovereign initiative, and God sovereignly sets Abram on a new course through providing him with four gracious promises. You'll recall that we took the time to interpret each of those promises within their immediate context, in addition to unpacking how those promises are progressively depicted from Genesis 12 to the end of the New Testament. In doing so, we learn that the way that we understand Abram's calling will have seismic implications on how we make sense of the full counsel of Scripture and on how we make sense of what God is doing throughout the flow of redemptive history. These crucial observations regarding the calling of Abram from verses 1 to 3 effectively set the stage for our transition into Abram's obedience to God's calling, and we encounter the obedience of Abram over the span of verse 4 through verse 9. It was during last week's lesson that we began to navigate the obedience of Abram, which enabled us to behold the first of three compelling lessons from this reality of Abram's obedience to God's calling. Three compelling lessons to be learned about modeling lives that are in conformity to God's Word, lives that are in obedience to God's Word or in obedience to God's calling. And we find this demonstrated by Abram's example in Genesis 12, verses 4 through 9. We extracted the first compelling lesson from the contents of verse 4 through 6, and we summarized that reality, that first compelling lesson, as a determination to obey God. Abram had a determination to obey God. And we, as God's people, even under the new covenant, should embrace the same determination. If we're going to follow in Abram's footsteps of obeying what the Lord calls us to do in His Word, then we must have a personal resolve to render obedience to God's Word at all costs. This was the central theme that I wanted us to ponder in anticipation of observing the Lord's Supper together last week. And now as we continue in our study of Genesis 12, as we move ahead for the remainder of our time together this evening, we're going to move into a second compelling lesson, and we find that lesson in verse 7. But before we get into those details together, please join me in turning back to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, reading from verse 1 to verse 9, as we've done in previous weeks, and then focusing our attention predominantly on what we find within the content of verse 7. Genesis 12, reading verses 1 through 9, and then focusing our attention primarily on verse 7. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Brethren, as we return to this rich portion of God's Word together, let's go to Him once more in prayer and ask for His help and His blessing on all that we'll consider in the time that follows. Let's pray. Father, we believe that Your grace is all sufficient to sustain us and to uphold us in every aspect of our lives. And Father, that Your grace is especially sufficient to guide us into worship that is pleasing in Your sight. We do pray in this hour, Father, that You would give us all the grace that we need to behold the God of our salvation, that You would help us to see a glimpse of Your glory through the preaching and teaching of Your Word. Father, that every person here tonight would be impacted as a result, believers unto conviction of sin and encouragement in their faith, strengthening and strengthened in their resolve to serve You, to worship You. Unbelievers, convicted of their sin unto repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that they would come, O God, to leave this place as a true worshiper of You. Use this time, Father, as a means of sanctifying Your people by the Word of truth. Allow Your Word to go forth in power. Would this Old Testament text proclaim the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would adore Him with greater reverence, that He would be magnified in our minds, supreme in our hearts, that we would respond with genuine gratitude and obedience to this text, just as Abram demonstrated gratitude and obedience for all that You did for him and through him, but be following His footsteps even tonight. Bless this time, Father, as we come again to Your Word. We commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a consistent pattern throughout the flow of biblical history that's intended to point us to the ordinary way that God relates to His people. God effectually calls elect sinners to Himself in an act of sovereign grace. The elect sinner exercises Spirit-wrought faith at the appointed time, which entails a newfound relationship to God and a newfound purpose and service to God. And as that believer then walks in accordance with that newfound purpose, God graciously blesses them during seasons of obedience. We saw this pattern with Noah as he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, which culminated in him obeying God's command to build the ark. The Lord would then go on to bless Noah's evangelical obedience, his faith-fueled obedience, by preserving his family on the ark. And Noah would go on to worship the living God in the immediate aftermath of the global flood. We also see this pattern with Moses as he responds to God's call on his life to return to Egypt by faith, which then culminates in his obedience to God's commands to deliver Abraham's ethnic descendants from slavery. And God would go on to bless Moses by entrusting him with the oversight of theocratic Israel. And Moses would grow into one of the greatest leaders of God's Old Covenant people that we find in sacred Scripture. And who could forget the divine calling on Joshua's life? How could we forget Joshua's faith to trust God to the point of marching around a mighty city prior to conquering it, along with the ensuing rest that God would eventually grant to Israel under His faithful leadership? How could we forget Joshua's unwavering commitment to worship the living God? Or that line in the sand declaration that we have preserved in Joshua 24:15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord come what may." This is the same pattern, brethren, the same attitude that we see exhibited by several of the Old Testament prophets. We see this in the apostles that Christ appoints during that first century era of church history. You have the gracious divine calling, reconstituting the purpose and direction of an elect sinner's life. And then there is the gracious blessings that flow from the hand of God to the man of God as they commune with their gracious Lord. as they walk in faith-fueled obedience to God's calling upon their life. It's hard not to marvel over how this logical progression was displayed in a text like Acts 5:33-42. We discover that the apostles were committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that they were obedient to the Great Commission in their first century context, that their obedience resulted in them being beaten by the Jewish religious authorities, and that the Lord then blesses their obedience. He allows the church to experience continued numerical growth in the first century, and He grants those believers with unshakable joy in the face of their persecution. As we read in Acts 5:41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy, counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. By reflecting on this observable pattern throughout biblical history, it should be no surprise to see the same trend portrayed in light of what is recorded in verse 7 of Genesis 12. God's earliest dealings with Abraham are a reminder that divine blessing ordinarily accompanies the obedience of believers. And this is the second compelling lesson for us to learn from Genesis 12 about modeling lives that are in conformity to God's Word. According to what is set forth in the first half of verse 7, we come to the conclusion that divine blessing ordinarily accompanies obedience. Divine blessing ordinarily accompanies obedience. Let's take some time to expound this commonly realized lesson in the life of a believer by turning our attention back to verse 7. Notice again how the verse describes the Lord appearing to Abram and saying, "To your descendants I will give this land." Brethren, this single sentence demonstrates that obedience to God will ordinarily result in the greatest of all blessings that a believer could experience in this life. That blessing being none other than enhanced communion with God. Now, to avoid speaking with too broad of strokes, I've thrown in the caveat of ordinarily result with a mindfulness to the language that's used in our confession with regards to assurance of salvation. By drawing from the language of Psalm 30, verse 7 and Isaiah 50, verse 10, paragraph 4 of chapter 18 states that it is possible for true believers, and I quote, to have their assurance of salvation shaken, diminished, and intermitted as by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. End quote. Since lower levels of assurance will directly impact a believer's perceived communion with God, it's important to acknowledge tonight the rare occasions in which a believer may be walking in a pattern of faithful obedience, but subjectively perceive a lack of closeness to Him. Although tonight's sermon is not intended to deal with the rare exceptions to the biblical norm, I believe it's only appropriate to at least acknowledge these possibilities on the front end of tonight's message. And I want to extend an encouragement to anybody here this evening who finds themselves in the midst of a dark providence, who finds themselves walking in obedience to the living God, and yet does not seem to subjectively perceive an expanding and an intimate closeness with your Father in heaven. If that's you tonight, I want to offer you the following words of comfort from Pastor Jeff Smith's contributions to the new exposition of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. If you fall into this category of discouragement, even as you strive to walk faithfully to the living God, these words are for you. Pastor Smith helpfully writes, and I quote, that sometimes, for His own good reasons, God withdraws the sense of assurance from the heart of believers who are living lives of careful and even exemplary devotion to God. Why would God withdraw a sense of assurance from an exemplary Christian? Perhaps it is to teach the child of God to trust Him more exclusively and to not be overly dependent upon his or her feelings. We sometimes forget that our faith is not in our feelings, but in Christ. Feelings can fluctuate, But Christ is always the same. God would have us learn this lesson. End quote. By the way, as we transition our focus back to Abram, let's not forget that there were likely times when he experienced something of what we just heard from Pastor Smith and from our confession. Even though Genesis 12:7 is a powerful example of how God blessed Abram's obedience and how Abram enjoyed remarkable degrees of communion with God, we also know that Abram would still have to wait some 25 years before God faithfully fulfilled his promise of providing a legitimate heir. Just because Abram's name is in the hall of faith doesn't mean that he was free from his own moments of doubt, or that he was free from his own struggles with sin as he sought to walk in obedience to the Lord by faith. My prayer is that this caveat on the front end of our engagement with Genesis 12:7, that it would be an encouragement to any believers who are gathered with us, that this would be a useful balance to all that we will discuss in the time that we have remaining. God ordinarily blesses obedience to His Word with enhanced communion with Him. But should you not feel that perceived closeness as you walk in obedience, my best effort at pastoral counsel is press on and trust God. He is worthy. He is good. He loves you. And in His time and in His ways, He will enhance that perceived communion with you. Having said that, by way of preface, we now come back to those opening words in Genesis 12:7. Under the heading, Divine Blessing Ordinarily Accompanies Obedience. And for our purposes this evening, I really want us to focus on just two realities. Two realities that are tethered to this reality of divine blessing ordinarily accompanying obedience. The first reality, the first truth, I want us to be mindful of how God graciously blessed Abram with an enhanced awareness of His presence in the aftermath of obeying the command to travel to the land of Canaan. God graciously blesses Abram with an enhanced subjective perception of His presence in the aftermath of obeying the command to travel to the land of Canaan. Secondly, second truth, second reality that I want us to meditate on this evening is that the prospect of receiving this enhanced awareness of God's presence, it is a motivation for us to render obedience to God. Obedience, of course, being the practical overflow or the practical evidence of our faith. The thought of an enhanced awareness with our Heavenly Father fuels our obedience to His Word. It is a powerful motivation for us to be obedient to what He calls us to do. So, reality number one, God blesses Abram with an enhanced awareness of His presence. We find this in Genesis 12:7. I trust it goes without saying that the Lord's appearance to Abram would have been a life-changing experience. That it would have significantly enhanced Abram's awareness to God's involvement with his life. There have been droves of ancient Jewish writers and untold numbers of Christian theologians who've marveled over this scene presented to us in Genesis 12:7. And for those who would take the Bible at face value and approach this text without any anti-supernatural biases, the common consent is that this is one of the earliest explicit historic examples of a theophany. This word theophany simply refers to a visible appearance or a visible manifestation of the invisible God. That's all we mean by theophany. It's a visible appearance or a visible manifestation of the invisible God. And the Scriptures report a number of ways that theophanies have occurred throughout redemptive history. It's one of the most remarkable expressions of special revelation that we find throughout redemptive history and as testified to within the canon of Scripture. To cite just a few of the more common theophanies that you may be familiar with, many of us have heard the description of the Lord. We find this in a text like Exodus 13:21, the Lord going before the people of Israel in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's a theophany. Or in Ezekiel's vision, the Lord visibly manifested in His glory. Theophany. All throughout the book of Ezekiel. Time and time again, if you read your Old Testament, you'll find these special visible appearances, visible manifestations of the invisible God. And I would imagine that there are some here this evening as well who are familiar with the tendency to regard the angel of the Lord as a theophany, and even more specifically, as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would call that a Christophany. Pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to develop a full-length argument for how this connection is usually made, but to whet your appetites this evening, I hope it'll be of great encouragement to you, I want to give you a condensed three-step version of how this perspective is generally expressed. A three-step argument for seeing the angel of the Lord all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures as a Christophany, as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. May we never buy into the notion that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was absent from the Old Testament. He is in fact everywhere throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. I'm going to give you a threefold argument to show you how this is the case. First, the Hebrew term from which we get the English word angel simply means messenger. So another valid rendering of the angel of the Lord, as we read of the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, it could be the messenger of the Lord. It doesn't have to just be an angelic being. Angel could be messenger. Secondly, we find that the angel of the Lord repeatedly throughout the Old Testament is identified as God. We read in Exodus 3:2, that the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush. But then in Exodus 3:4, just two verses later, we're told that it is the Lord Himself who called out to Moses from the burning bush. That fascinating textual detail then brings us to a third argument. Not only is the angel of the Lord identified as God throughout the Old Testament in numerous places, but the angel of the Lord is also identified as being distinct from God. Passages like Zechariah 1:12-13 show us that the angel of the Lord intercedes to the Lord on behalf of Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. So while the Lord and the angel of the Lord are both regarded as divine throughout the Old Testament, they are likewise portrayed as being distinct from one another. And this observation makes perfect sense when we read the Scriptures with a Trinitarian lens. As informed by the New Testament, we know there's only one God, but we also know that the one God exists as tripersonal. The one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And which person of the Godhead do we know is the only mediator between God and man? 1 Timothy 2:5. It's, of course, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's, of course, none other than the one who is clearly identified as God while being clearly identified as a distinct Trinitarian person. Yet in addition to what we've just surveyed about the angel of the Lord, there are also compelling New Testament grounds for seeing every visible appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament as being a Christophany or as being a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Within the context of recounting Israel's deliverance from the land of Egypt, Jude declares in verse 5 of his letter that it was the Lord who delivered them, and Jude makes this assertion after explicitly identifying the Lord as the person of Jesus Christ in verse 4. Jesus delivered Israel from the land of Egypt. With this New Testament framework in mind, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire begin to take on a more narrow identity as a Christophany. They can be rightly esteemed as Old Testament appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. But there's more. According to John 12:41, The prophet Isaiah was not merely given a generic vision of the living God, but he had a specific vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. As testified by the Apostle John's Spirit-inspired gospel, it was the pre-incarnate Christ who can be properly identified in Isaiah as the Lord, seated on a throne, high and lifted up, the train of His robe filling the temple and receiving endless worship from the seraphim as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." That's Jesus Christ in the Old Testament Scripture. This New Testament clarification gives us even greater reason that to see a visible manifestation of God prior to the incarnation was to come into direct contact with the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, why does this matter in light of Genesis 12:7? It matters because of what Jesus says in a passage like John 8, verses 56 through 58. One of my favorite texts in all of the New Testament. John 8 in verses 56 through 58. In that famous discourse between Jesus and a crowd of unbelieving Jews, we hear from Jesus, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." Notice how the Jews respond. Notice how their response demonstrates that they knew precisely what Jesus was claiming. They say in verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" In other words, how on earth can you make such a claim? Abraham lived over 2,000 years ago, some 2,000 years before you were even alive. How can you make such a claim, Jesus? And Jesus answers the question in verse 58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now don't miss this. Not only was Jesus able to see Abraham from the standpoint of His divine eternality and from the standpoint of His divine omnipresence, He could see Abraham from the sense that He is God from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. He is everywhere at all times in the fullness of His being with the Father and Holy Spirit as the second person of the Trinity. But Jesus was able to see Abraham from the standpoint, brethren, of personally appearing to him at this moment described in Genesis 12:7. Jesus was there with Abraham. Genesis 12:7. Visible appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Because Jesus is truly God, He is qualified to make the claims He makes in John 8. But insofar every Old Testament manifestation of God can be rightly identified as a Christophany, and we've seen a mountain of evidence to give us that conviction, these words in John 8 take on an even deeper meaning. I wholeheartedly believe that this story of the Lord appearing to Abram was not only a vivid example of Abram being blessed with enhanced communion with God, but that it was likewise a vivid picture of Abram coming face to face with his Savior. The one who would assume a true human nature in the fullness of time, the one who would enter the world in the fullness of time to rescue Abram and to rescue every believing sinner throughout redemptive history from the wrath of God. This one, brethren, that you and I have taken hold of by faith, He appeared to His beloved Abram. And Abram may not have been able to see things with the same degree of clarity that we see them on this side of the cross, but there's no doubt that Abram was not a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ as an extension of the pre-incarnate Christ's sovereign grace. Abram, he was drawn to experience an enhanced communion with his God in the aftermath of rendering faith-fueled obedience. And this enhanced communion with God, brethren, was a means of Abram being reminded of the promises that were made to him earlier in Genesis 12, that promise of land specifically that we find in this context. And we're going to consider in our next Sunday evening service that this obedience, culminating in enhanced communion, it also culminates in enhanced worship. Abram would go to worship his God, to worship this one who appeared to him. Brethren, this is where we begin to see what was descriptive of Abram becoming personally relevant for those who would study this account in the centuries and in the millennia to come. This is where we begin to appreciate the second reality that I want us to be mindful of on the basis of what we find in Genesis 12:7. Namely, an enhanced awareness of God's presence. When we become more aware of God's presence, we have enhanced motivation to render evangelical obedience, faith-fueled obedience, obedience flowing out of our faith. An enhanced awareness of God's presence is motivation to render faith-fueled obedience, to render obedience that flows out of a heart of gratitude, a heart of adoration for God. Although we are not promised a theophany or a Christophany, although we were not the original recipients of the land that was promised in Genesis 12, we are repeatedly shown in Scripture, brethren, that God is often gracious to provide His people, us, with an enhanced awareness of His presence as we willingly submit to His authority, as we willingly offer faith-fueled obedience to His Lordship. There is often a direct connection between our obedience flowing from faith and having greater perceived communion with God and having greater perceived awareness to the promises of God as they are made by God in His Word. Have you ever thought about that connection? As we grow in our perceived communion with the Lord, the promises of His Word come to bear at a more compelling and intimate and personal level within our hearts and minds. We can bear witness to this normative correlation, this normal pattern between an enhanced awareness of God's presence and obedient submission to the Lord in a passage like Isaiah 57:15. We'll start in the Old Testament. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. This is a great connection that we find being expounded here in the Old Testament. Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What a wondrous mystery it is to think that the same God who is infinitely transcendent in majesty is the same God who's not only promised to dwell or personally commune with the humble and lowly, but He has promised to revive such people. This verb from which we get the English word revive, it speaks to a nourishing, a prospering, a restoring, the act of making whole. So through the prophet Isaiah, God is declaring that He is able to provide the fullest measure of spiritual blessing to those who will come to Him with a posture of contrition over their sin, a posture of being broken over their sin, a posture of genuine humility before Him. In other words, God ordinarily enhances a believer's communion with Him as they mourn their sin from a contrite heart, and as they recognize their utter dependence upon God's grace, all of which organically flows from obedient submission to His Lordship. And as a believer beholds God's faithfulness to draw them to deeper measures of communion, they gradually become all the more convinced, all the more persuaded about the truthfulness of His promises. The book of Genesis underscores that this is exactly what Abraham's experience was like. As he went on to experience the next century of his life, the Apostle Paul confirms that as Abraham walks in obedience to the Lord, and as he experiences enhanced communion with God and an enhanced awareness of the promises of God, the truthfulness of God's Word came to bear with even greater power in his heart. And it propelled him forward as he would walk by faith and not by sight. Flip with me to Romans 4, verses 18 to 21, to see how Paul makes this observation. Romans chapter 4 and verses 18 through 21. In reflecting on the legacy of Abraham's life, Paul writes this. Verse 18, Abraham, that's the who, Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. Here's the divine promise. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had performed, what he had promised, he was also able to perform. By quoting from the covenant promises that were made to Abram in Genesis 15:5, Paul draws our attention to a man who was approximately 85 years old and who had been walking with the Lord for approximately 10 years up to this point. And although it would be roughly 15 more years before God made good on His promise to provide Abram with a legitimate heir, Paul's words in Romans 4:20 remind us that Abram would be progressively strengthened in his faith over the course of that time. And as Abram experienced enhanced communion with God over those next 15 years, as God proved Himself faithful time after time after time, Abram eventually became fully convinced that God would perform precisely what He had promised. Brethren, this is the same God who we know as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This can likewise be our same experience as we grow in our personal communion with Him. There is seemingly no limitation to the communion that awaits us with our triune God, or to our personal awareness of His faithfulness to all that He has promised in His Word. As we come to His Word with teachable spirits, as we humbly confess our absolute dependence upon His grace in every season of life, as we earnestly seek and desire His face in prayer, as we faithfully observe the corporate means of grace in the local church, and as we walk in obedience to His commandments by faith, we can know greater perceived communion with Him. We can know greater trustworthiness tethered to His promises. We can have the fullness of these experiential blessings that Abram knew tangibly as he walked with God thousands of years ago. There may not be a more comforting promise or a greater source of encouragement than what we find in a text like James 4, 7 through 8. Very relevant to this notion that we are expounding at this point in the message. James 4, verses 7 and 8. What a promise. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. God drew near to Abraham. Here in Genesis 12, time and time again throughout the course of his spiritual journey. And my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be zealous in making every effort to draw near to our God by faith, and to exercise faith-fueled obedience, evangelical obedience to His Word. And as we do so, may we trust that God will grant us with an enhanced awareness of His presence and with an enhanced confidence in His promises. God's Word is always trustworthy. His promises are sure. His presence is sweet. May we obey Him from the heart. May we earnestly desire to live for His fame and for His renown. Who else should we live for? What else should we strive for? What greater treasure, what greater source of satisfaction is there than communion with the thrice holy God who has bought us with the blood of His own dear Son? In the words of John Gill, it is always good to draw near to God. And how blessed is the man that approaches God in faith and in fear, when in the exercise of faith and hope they enter within the veil and come up to Christ's mercy seat and lay hold on Him as their covenant God. He then draws near to them by granting them His gracious presence, by communicating His love to them, by applying the blessings of His grace, by helping them in times of need and distress, and by protecting them from their enemies. It is always good to draw near to God. End quote. Brethren, what greater motivation could a believer possibly need to serve a God so glorious? To entrust themselves wholeheartedly to what He has promised in His Word? Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. How I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Oh, to take Him at His Word and to do something with it and to know Him with greater personal communion. God Himself is the greatest gift. God Himself is the greatest treasure. Serve Him. Walk with Him. Go to His Word. Seek His face in prayer. Pursue Him. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to us. Oh, that God would grant us with the faith to believe that He is our greatest good, that there is no greater delight to be found in this life than to walk in close communion with Him. Not money, not fame, not pleasure, not relationship, not pomp and circumstance or status, but He is enough. Oh, that God would grant us with a steadfast resolve. We can be so resolved for the most trivial of matters. The stock market, sports, video games, jobs, things that aren't inherently wrong or sinful in and of themselves, but we can pursue them so steadfastly. Do we pursue God in the same way? Do we believe that God is enough? That to have the whole world and lack the Lord is to ultimately have nothing, and to have the Lord and to lack the whole world is to ultimately have everything? Do we believe that tonight? Is His presence enough for us? For any unbelievers who happen to be with us this evening, it would also be our prayer that you would come to know this enhanced communion with God. That you would come to know an enhanced awareness of His promises, that you could know experientially, not just intellectually, but in your heart of hearts that God's Word is true and that He is faithful to perform what He has promise, and that you've seen Him do it, that you would see Him do it by walking with Him by faith, and you must trust in Christ alone. He is your only way to God. He is the only mediator between holy God and sinful man. That one who appeared to Abram thousands of years ago in the wilderness, that is the one you must come to. That is the one you must entrust yourself to. That is the one who calls the shots in your life. That is the man, the God-man, who reconciles us to our Maker. You must do business with Him. He must be at the sum and the center and the sum and substance of your life. Jesus Christ. That you would know the inexpressible joy of Christ. And that all you need do is take hold of Him by faith. You don't have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't have to engage in all kinds of religious acts of piety. All of that falls infinitely short of what God requires of us. You need only come to this one, this Christ, this Lord, this Savior. You must only come to Him by faith, and He will not cast you aside. He will not turn you away. Young people, older people, come to Christ if you've not done so already. The everlasting privilege of being able to enjoy your God in this life and in the life to come as an adopted child can be yours tonight if you would only repent of your sins and cling to Christ and Him alone. His perfect righteousness is all sufficient to not only bring you to God, but to enable you to enjoy God, knowing Him and cherishing Him forevermore. That is the promise. That is the invitation. You can know His enhanced presence in your own perception of that reality. You can come to greater awareness of His promises as you draw near to Him by faith. Would you come to Him by faith if you've not done so already? And to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, what is it that's keeping you from having greater experiential communion with your God? What do you need to let go of? What do you need to turn away from? What do you need to keep doing? What do you need to press on in? That your relationship with God, the legally settled once and for all through union with Christ, experientially can have greater enhanced blessings as you walk with Him. Press on, brothers and sisters. Read the Word. Pray. Gather with God's people. God has given us such simple ways of knowing Him and enjoying Him in this life. Why would we neglect it? Why would we turn away from it? Let us press in all the more faithfully, individually and as a church family. Well, as we close in prayer, as always, our elders will be available after the service. Please come if we can serve you. If you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, about what it means to be a member of a local church, if you need prayer, if there's any spiritual issues at this season of your life, please let us minister God's Word to you in any way that we can. May God bless our fellowship before we dismiss. Let's pray. Father, we know by Your grace in a church like this many things about what Your Word teaches. We have had exposure in the United States of America with the advent of technology and the proliferation of resources. We've had so much exposure to so much truth, and You have given us so many great things to learn and to fill our minds with. But, oh God, help us to never reduce our Christian life to a mere head knowledge, to a mere intellectual sport. Father, help us to commune with You personally, experientially, where faith affects our emotions, our affections, our desires, what drives us, that our motivations would be to know You and enjoy You. Lord, that we would learn what it means to worship You in spirit and in truth, not just to say the words, Father, but to perform such an action as we gather here on the Lord's Day, even as we have opportunities to do private devotions and have private seasons of prayer. Please, Father, give us greater realizations of Your presence, that we might come to greater realizations of Your Word's truthfulness and of Your faithfulness to perform all that You've promised in Scripture. We believe, Father, help our unbelief. We pray for those in our midst tonight, Lord, who either have the head knowledge but have yet to do anything with that knowledge, or those who are hearing this for the very first time. Lord, those who currently abide under Your wrath, we do ask, Father, and we do pray that You would show them mercy and grace, that You would open their eyes to their need for a Savior, that they would see that Jesus was completely sufficient in His life, His death, and His resurrection to make atonement for anybody who would come to Him, who would believe upon Him. And Father, that they would know what so many of us have come to enjoy, some for decades, that to know You is everything. To know You is adequate. It's enough. That the world could perish away as long as we have Christ. Would we all know that, Father? Would we all come to believe that from the heart? Give us safe travels, Father, as we head back home, as we look to begin a new week. Help us to be faithful to what You've called us to do. Help us to be eager to work for the Lord, not for men, to share our faith when opportunities arise, and to view all of life as being lived out before the face of our God, all of life for all of God, as worship to God. Thank You, Father, that we have the privilege of serving You as Your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.